We are in the book of Matthew again, as usual in our first sermons on Sunday, and we're finishing up the chapter 11 of the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 11. You may recall, if you were with us last week, that in the early part of Matthew chapter 11, John the Baptist had sent some of his disciples as messengers to Jesus. Because John had heard about what Jesus was doing as Messiah, and it actually made John question whether and doubt whether Jesus was the one to come, the great expected one, the Messiah himself, or whether John should look for someone else. And this was a new doubt for John, the very one who had gone before Jesus to proclaim him as the coming Messiah. You remember last week that Jesus responded gently to John and encouraged persistent faith in himself despite such hard things for John to reconcile in his own mind. But Jesus used that opportunity, you recall, to affirm the ministry of John the Baptist, and then he went on to really rebuke that generation of Israel at large, not everyone, but rebuke the vast unbelief in Israel, which had been their response to the ministry of John the Baptist and the ministry of Jesus himself. And so our text last week ended in verses 16 through 19 with Jesus saying, "But to what shall I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds." And so he rebuked the petulant and the childish and the really self-righteous response of many in Israel, not only to John the Baptist, but to himself. It didn't matter what kind of messenger God sent, they would always have a reason why they were too good for that messenger and why God's messengers didn't measure up to their standards of who they should expect and who they should listen to. That theme really is closely tied to our opening verses today. And I'm calling this, I have the wrong title here. this sermon deals with Jesus' attitude towards unbelief. Jesus' attitude towards unbelief. And so you'll see right away how that connects with where we ended last week. Let's read verses 20 through 30 of Matthew chapter 11. "Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. 'Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will, or your good pleasure. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Let's pray together before we proceed with the sermon. Father, of all texts in your word, they're all breathed out by you. They are all profitable to thoroughly equip us for every good work, to reveal yourself to us and thus reveal our true selves to us as well. All your word reveals your Son, Jesus Christ. But this text is so glorious and so weighty and so solemn all at once that I approach it with fear and trembling this morning. And I am wholly inadequate to communicate it. We who hear this are wholly inadequate to take it in rightly. So we ask that you would, by your Holy Spirit, overrule our sinful tendencies and our human frailties so that we will see you as you are through this text, so that we will hear your words for what they are and not only acknowledge them intellectually but embrace them from the heart. May you be greatly glorified as Jesus Christ is lifted up in this text. We pray this in his name. Amen. So as we said, this text follows upon Jesus' comments about the unbelief of his generation. And it shows three different aspects, really, of Jesus' attitude towards unbelief and unbelievers. The first aspect is terrifying, to be frank. This will really balance out a skewed view of Jesus that portrays him as never angry with sin and as one who would never condemn someone to hell, for instance. As we'll see, the text taken as a whole gives quite a well-rounded picture of Jesus, and there are other, not balancing truths, but equally weighty truths about Christ as we move on. But this one needs to be heard. We see Jesus pronouncing woe upon impenitent sinners here in verses 20 through 24. Jesus pronounces woe upon impenitent sinners. We just, in last week's text at the end of it, we had just seen him, I might not say mildly rebuking if I hadn't read the text today, but I'd say in comparison, he was mildly rebuking unbelief in at the end of last week's text. But here, he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works, most of his miracles had been done. These were cities up in Galilee, it seems in largely Jewish territory. Up in this area where he had been going town to town, preaching in synagogues, teaching in the synagogues, preaching and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, sometimes in the open air, healing every sickness brought to his attention that came his way, casting out evil spirits without fail. He had raised the dead, though it seems that was more rare, perhaps, than healing sickness, but he had already raised the dead, even in Capernaum. He had done so many mighty works, and most of them apparently had been concentrated in particular cities. He singles out Chorazin, about which we don't know much more except what Jesus says in his denouncement of it. But apparently it was in the same area. Bethsaida was the hometown, I believe from the Gospel of John, it was the hometown of Andrew and Peter, where they were originally from. And Capernaum. You remember why Capernaum was so central to his mission, besides the fact that we just hear about it a lot in the Gospels. Capernaum was Jesus' new hometown. He'd moved from Nazareth. He'd set up his residence in Capernaum. So naturally, many of his mighty works were done in Capernaum. These were the people who, in terms of the general public at least, the people who were closest to Jesus, who were up close and personal with him, who had the most opportunity, the most wide open opportunity to clearly hear his message, to know about his mighty works, his miracles. Jesus couldn't even keep his miracles quiet when he, humanly speaking, tried. And he'd tell people, don't tell anyone about this. They would disobey him often and spread it everywhere. So of all people in this time period, cities like this that were up close and personal with Jesus should have repented. And of course, we know repentance has been emphasized throughout the Gospel of Matthew so far. Repentance is not fundamentally just becoming a better person, changing your behaviors. And repentance, sometimes people mistake repentance with making yourself good enough for God somehow, with doing good works to earn God's favor. No, that's not repentance. But repentance is simply realizing and acknowledging what God says about me as a sinner is correct. It's right. I do need his gospel, his saving gospel. And I, in my mind and heart, I turn. I turn away from my own way of living my life, which I've been pursuing this whole time. And I turn. I'm converted, as the scripture calls it. And I have a change of heart and change of mind about my sin, about Jesus Christ. And I turn from my sin to Christ. It's repentance toward God, and that always goes with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what repentance is. It's a matter of a change of heart. It's heart deep. It's not something so, you might say, even easy to do in some cases as, well, changing my actions. Repentance is a change of heart. And it's the only fitting response to when someone meets Jesus and sees him for who he is. But human nature is so depraved that those who would have what you might call the most natural opportunity to repent, they didn't repent. They may have followed Jesus around with interest for a while in big crowds. They may have, sure, wanted to receive some benefits from him, have their relatives healed of sickness or demon possession. But we see throughout the Gospels, this was a very fickle following and belief on the part of many of the crowds. Their hearts hadn't fundamentally changed toward God and toward their own way of living their lives as sinners. And there were many also who just outright rejected Jesus openly, as we've seen. Think of the Pharisees and the scribes, for instance, and the really religious people. They tended to say, well, Jesus isn't who we are looking for. That's not who we want. And so he couldn't be who he says he is. Never mind all the miracles. We'll chalk them up to Satan before we will accept him. That's what many have been doing. So Jesus pronounces woe upon these impenitent, unrepentant sinners. We see a few different truths brought out here that are all interwoven. So it's not like one truth is in one verse, one in another, but I see these, you might say, these three strands interwoven here in what Jesus says as he denounces these cities. First of all, he is showing us that religious sinners, religious sinners can be more hardened than ignorant pagans. Religious sinners can be more hardened than ignorant pagans. And again, you have to remember where these cities are. A large part of the point here is that these people would have thought of themselves as being part of the true religion, going to synagogue, being Jews, being sons and daughters of Abraham, and thinking, surely, if God sends his Messiah, he'll rescue us because we're the right people to be rescued, right? We're in the in crowd. We're not uncircumcised Gentiles who are going to get stomped when God sends justice on the earth. They were very religious, many of them. And even those who may not have been super religious, still, they seemed to be in the right place at the right time, part of the right group, and they were physically very close to Jesus and what he was doing. But religious sinners can be more hardened and therefore unrepentant than ignorant pagans. You notice he compares Chorazin and Bethsaida and contrasts them with Tyre and Sidon. And he compares and contrasts Capernaum with Sodom. What was the significance of bringing up Tyre and Sidon for these people? I think the main significance was that Tyre and Sidon would have been, especially in historical memory, they would have been thought of with a bit of fear, a bit of hatred, and a bit of spite. Because most of their history, Tyre and Sidon were perennial antagonists towards Israel. And they were kind of the epitome of Gentiles with all their, in all their glory, and the Gentiles in all their power and splendor, who rejected the God of Israel and who often rooted for Israel's enemies, and who would often just love to see terrible things come upon the people of God and the city of Jerusalem, for instance. You recall whose homeland Tyre and Sidon was. So there's a good king of that area from one period way back in Solomon's day, King Hiram. But beyond that, there's one very famous person in Scripture who was the daughter of the king of Tyre and Sidon. It was Jezebel, the wicked wife of Ahab. So when you think Tyre and Sidon, I think just a good quick way to think of it is, think about Jezebel, the one who brought Baal worship into Israel and tried to snuff out worship of the true God, murdered the prophets, and tried to make Israel just another Gentile nation in the way they lived and operated. Turn also to Ezekiel 26. Ezekiel 26. Again, I think we just missed so much of the feelings that would have arisen in Jews when they heard about Tyre and Sidon, because we're Gentiles and we're less familiar with the Old Testament often. Ezekiel 26, actually all the way through the greater part of chapter 28, is a prophecy against Tyre. And speaking of what God will do to Tyre, there's even a very famous passage in Ezekiel 28 in which some see a cryptic reference to Satan. I'm not going to go there right now, but that's probably the most famous part of this passage, where the prince of Tyre is addressed as thinking of himself as a god and thinking that he, as it were, is going to ascend to the heights of heaven and be, you know, on a level with the Most High God, as it were. Tyre was full of pride. But look what it says in Ezekiel 26, verse 1. In the 11th year, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, to the prophet Ezekiel, son of man, because Tyre said concerning Jerusalem. So this is what their attitude would have been toward the people of God in the Old Testament. Aha, the gate of the peoples is broken. It is swung open to me. I shall be replenished now that she is laid waste. And by the way, Tyre and Sidon were major cities of the Phoenicians. And in world history, if you know anything about the Phoenicians, they had a huge trade empire, if you want to call it that. And they even had colonies, eventually places like Carthage, famous in world history. And scholars still have big debates about just how far the Phoenicians went in their exploration and in their trade. They had their hands in throughout all the known world through their trade. And now they, how do they view the destruction of Jerusalem? It's one more chance for us to get ahead. Down in verse 19 of the same chapter. For thus says the Lord God, when I make you a city laid waste, like the cities that are not inhabited, when I bring up the deep over you, they are on the seacoast, and the great waters cover you, then I will make you go down with those who go down to the pit, to the people of old, and I will make you to dwell in the world below, among ruins from of old, with those who go down to the pit, so that you will not be inhabited. But I will set beauty in the land of the living. I will bring you to a dreadful end, and you shall be no more. Though you be sought for, you will never be found again, declares the Lord God. Then in Ezekiel 28, verse 20, after God is done with Tyre, he addresses Sidon, her sister city. Ezekiel 28, 20, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, set your face towards Sidon, and prophesy against her, and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Sidon, and I will manifest my glory in your midst. And they shall know that I am the Lord when I execute judgments in her and manifest my holiness in her. For I will send pestilence into her and blood into her streets, and the slain shall fall in her midst by the sword that is against her on every side. Then they will know that I am the Lord. And for the house of Israel there shall be no more a briar to prick or a thorn to hurt them among all their neighbors who have treated them with contempt. Then they will know that I am the Lord God. So Tyre and Sidon were supreme examples of Israel's neighbors who had treated them with contempt. And so naturally, these Galilean Jews would think, when they heard Tyre and Sidon, of people who, of course, God would judge. Of course they would go down to the pit. Because they're on the wrong team. But, again, religious sinners can be more hardened than ignorant pagans, which is what Tyre and Sidon typically were. Tyre and Sidon never had Jesus walk their streets. They never heard the sound of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. They were just doing what their forefathers had always done in their pagan idolatry. But now, Israel, who had received all these promises of this coming Messiah, and then had the Messiah show up, they saw him, and maybe had some temporary interest, some of them, but in the end, they said, we're good. And ultimately, they rejected him when he didn't fit their mold. It's dangerous to be religious, but not Christian. And in our day, to think that you're a Christian just because of your religious practices and not because of your heart, relationship, and attitude toward Jesus Christ. Another strand, I think, that's woven in here, secondly, is that Christ rejecting sinners merit worse punishment than ignorant sinners. Christ rejecting sinners merit worse punishment than ignorant sinners. What truth did Tyre and Sidon reject? Well, they were the Romans 1 type of sinners, right? They rejected the natural revelation of God, the revelation in their conscience. They rejected the moral law of God, which they in some fashion should have acknowledged, being made in God's image and in God's world. But they suppressed the truth of God in unrighteousness. Their foolish hearts were darkened, and they had been for generations. But compared to these Galilean cities where Jesus was and where he taught and preached, they were ignorant. They just didn't know. If we want to talk about the redemptive truth of God, they didn't have the truth, by and large, of how of how to turn from their sins to God through Jesus Christ. But these Galilean cities had rejected Christ himself. And so Jesus is saying they merit worse punishment than ignorant sinners. Because he doesn't just say, look, if I've done the miracles in Tyre and Sidon or in Sodom that I have done among you, they would have repented long ago. Shouldn't you be ashamed of yourselves? Now he goes on to say, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for them than for you. That means there's a day of judgment coming when they will stand before the living God, as we learn elsewhere, before Jesus Christ himself, in fact. And they will have a just judgment pronounced against them. But they've rejected Jesus Christ. They've rejected the greatest truth they could ever reject. And so, their punishment will be far worse than that of those who, yes, committed great sins, but weren't given anywhere near as precious of truths. We're not confronted with Christ in the flesh. And so again, you can have a double standard all you want. You can say, well, at least I'm not those terrible sinners over here or over there who do all these horrible things. But if you are listening to this sermon, especially if you are a normally church-going person where the Bible is clearly taught and presented, where Jesus Christ is clearly presented, and if you simply say, that's not really for me, you should expect worse punishment at the judgment than all the horrible murderers out there, all the rapists, all the people who are habitual liars, all the greedy corporate types, if they haven't had the light that you had. And third, this overlaps obviously, but third strand here of truth is that self-righteous sinners, remember what Jesus had just got done saying about how people God sent to bring these people to repentance were never good enough for them in their eyes. They said, well, John, he has a demon. Well, Jesus, he's too free with tax collectors and sinners. Self-righteous sinners are destined for hell just like flagrant sinners. Excuse me, not fragrant. Flagrant. Self-righteous sinners are destined for hell just like flagrant sinners. Jesus just doesn't simply talk about the judgment here. He talks about the punishment, the conscious punishment of unbelievers. And he even addresses it before the judgment. What happens after death but before the judgment? He at least refers to it in passing. Because when he talks about Capernaum, he says, and you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? Wow, they had the Messiah living on their street, quite literally. Capernaum is the place where Jesus was in the house and everyone crowded in and there was no way to get in with a stretcher. These four guys had this friend of theirs. They wanted to get to Jesus so he could be healed from being lame. So they went up on the roof. They took the tiles off. They broke open the roof so they could let the stretcher down right in front of Jesus. That's Capernaum. Capernaum, you won't be exalted to heaven just because you had Jesus right there on your street. You'll be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. So he refers to the fact that they are destined for Hades before the judgment, what we would call hell before the lake of fire. And he refers to the fact that the result of the judgment for them will be eternal punishment that is worse in quality than that of Sodom. Throughout the New Testament, Hades is used in a few different ways, but one of the clear ways it is used is for the place of conscious punishment of unbelieving souls when their soul departs their body at death. Hades is what Jesus speaks of as the place where the rich man, being in torment, lifted up his eyes in flames. And you remember the conversation he had across a great chasm with Father Abraham, who was in paradise. That's Hades, the place of conscious torment in flames. We don't understand everything about that. I don't think we could, and so the New Testament doesn't try to explain everything about that to us. But it is clear that the souls of unbelievers, when they die without Christ, go to a place of conscious torment, even before the judgment. And it's like a holding cell before the judgment of the great day, before they appear in court one final climactic time. Now, Sodom. I would say Sodom is even worse in the mind of anyone who knows their Bible than Tyre and Sidon. God may have providentially judged Tyre and Sidon, brought the king of Babylon against them, brought Alexander the Great against them in war. But he didn't send down fire and sulfur out of heaven on Tyre and Sidon. He did on Sodom. Sodom is famous for its outrageous sin, not only in twisting the good gift of sexuality to homosexuality, not only in engaging in, as a group, in the violent use of that, but it's famous for its outrageous sin against the angels of God. You recall in Genesis 18, God had told Abraham, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, so it was already that bad before the angels got to Sodom, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know. Genesis 19, two angels came to Sodom in the evening. Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, bowed himself with his face to the earth, and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us, that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold," and Lot is infamous for this, "I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you, and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he's become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men, the angels, reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. And then the angels say that they've been sent to destroy the city. And we see in Genesis 19:23, the sun had risen on the earth when Lot had gotten out to the city and came to Zoar. Then it says, "The Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground." Then Abraham goes out early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, where he talked with the Lord about Sodom, what would happen. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. Sodom is intentionally a picture of hellfire. That's, as we'll see, what the scripture tells us directly. But who can think of worse crimes than those of the Sodomites? I don't have to repeat and emphasize them, we just read them, but you talk about compounded guilt. just about every sin combined into one great frenzy of sin. Well, Jesus can think of a worse sin than that. It's the sin of self-righteous sinners who reject Jesus Christ himself. Sodom didn't have the Lord Jesus come to them and offer them salvation. These Galilean cities did have that. And you, listening right now, do have that. Jesus is not here bodily, but he sent out his church with his Holy Spirit as his very own presence throughout the earth. And he's given you a complete book, the Bible, that tells you all you need to know about him and the way to be saved through him. And if you reject that, that's a worse sin in God's eyes, meriting worse punishment, and just as much meriting hellfire as the sin of Sodom. In 2 Peter 2 and in the book of Jude, Sodom is said to have been made an example by God, according to Peter, made an example of what's going to happen to the ungodly, in quotes. And in Jude chapter 6, after speaking of angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling and who are kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, then it compares them to Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire. And it says they serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. It's not just that God rained down fire and brimstone and killed everyone. He did. But it's supposed to function as a picture of the fire and brimstone, the fire and sulfur, which is eternal and which is for all sinners. Now, after such strong words, what's Jesus going to say next? As we look at his attitude towards unbelief and unbelievers, we first saw him pronounce woe, prophetic woe, God's curse on those who reject such truth as the gospel of Jesus Christ. But what he says next, and what he does next, probably strikes us as strange. How did he get from that to the next thing? In verses 25 to 27, we see that Jesus gives thanks to his sovereign Father. At this point, I'm sure he may have had tears in his eyes very well, saying what he just said. But at this point, he gives thanks. He rejoices when he turns his eyes from looking simply at the sin of hardened unbelievers to looking at his Father. And what is his Father doing in all of this? How is this working out to the glory of his Heavenly Father? Jesus gives thanks to his sovereign Father, verses 25 through 27. Let's read again those verses. At that time, verse 25, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. So he's in charge of everything. That you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. This was well-pleasing in your sight, is the idea. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Let's break this down a bit. What is he thanking his sovereign Father for? Well, first, we see Jesus reflecting on the fact that the Father chooses to hide gospel truth from the naturally wise, or from the wise of this world, you could say. The Father chooses to hide gospel truth, and this is a general statement. It's not that he never saves those who the world would consider intelligent. Think of Saul of Tarsus, though God had to knock him to the ground to do it. But as a general principle, and as what God often delights to do, the Father chooses to hide gospel truth from the naturally wise. Let's start by remembering what Jeremiah 9:23 and 24 say to those who would think themselves intelligent or mighty in their own intellect or strength, just sufficient in themselves. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. God hates self-sufficiency when he sees it in us. He hates it. Because he has a very good reason to hate it. It takes the spotlight off of the truly glorious God and puts it on our puny selves, as if we were great in our own right. And so, it's only fitting that the Father chooses to hide gospel truth often from the wise of this world. Do not boast in your wisdom. God is able to hide his truth from you in plain sight. And he has every right to do so. Listen, your sins don't entitle you to God's grace. It's not that, as I think we so often perversely kind of assume or act like, it's not that I'm a sinner, but God has to be gracious to me, right? That's who he is. No, your sins don't entitle you to God's grace. Quite the contrary. Your sins richly deserve that you be cut off from the holy light of God's truth. Even speaking of comparatively ignorant pagans, Romans 1:18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So none of us as sinners have the right to object when God doesn't open our eyes to his truth. Because we're all about suppressing his truth in the first place. We can't suppress his truth and then complain that God didn't show us his truth. That's ridiculous. But we want to do that, don't we? Isaiah 6, verse 8, are famous words, where Isaiah has just had his lips purified in this vision of the Lord of hosts on his throne in the heavenly temple. And Isaiah says, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Calling for a prophetic voice. Then I said, here I am, send me. And he said, the Lord said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Now you have to understand, God is not in the business of evil. He's not in the business of promoting unbelief, or of taking people who otherwise would respond positively to his truth. You know, people made pure without sin. He's not in the business of hiding truth from pure people. But it's only just if and when he sees sinners in their natural rebellion against him, and he chooses to let their sin run its course, to let their sin further blind them to his truth. Jesus applies this to the secrets of the kingdom of heaven related to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Luke 8, verse 9, when his disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. 1 Corinthians 2, we see the Apostle Paul reflecting on the fact that even the wisest, most powerful people in the world were totally blind to God's purposes in sending Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:6, Paul says, Yet among the mature, the spiritually mature, we do impart wisdom, although it's not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom from God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God, the Holy Spirit. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received, we believers, have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person, people still in their sins without the Holy Spirit, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Discerned by the Holy Spirit. So did you catch that? To hide his truth from the wise of this world, God does not have to keep them from discovering what they would otherwise naturally perceive. No. His truth is in plain sight. The problem is that the natural person, the person still in his sins and without the Spirit of God, sees God's truth as stupidity. Only by a radical operation of the Holy Spirit can a sinner be made to see the truth of God for the wisdom it is. Again, it's not that the Galilean cities didn't know Jesus was there and didn't know what he was saying about himself. They just, in the end, rejected it. Just try telling the intellectual elites of our age that the entire history of the world was designed to rise and fall on the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. See what reaction you get. They would ridicule you. Why? Is it because they don't know the fact that Jesus was historically crucified? Or maybe because they know that fact, but they've never heard of the significance of the cross in Christian theology? Well, no. In general, the intellectual elites know all that to some degree. But it's because they think that's a stupid thing to believe. And that's because of their horribly hard hearts that we all share with them, by the way, as sinners. Because of their horribly hard hearts, their sin that calls out for their damnation. They hate and despise God, and God has every right to leave them to be further blinded by that spiteful hatred. We have no right to complain against a God whose truth is everywhere in his world, to some degree, when our only natural response is to look away and or to look at it and say, that's stupid. So Romans 9:14 says, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part as to who he chooses to save and or not to save? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, whose heart, Exodus says, the Lord hardened. The scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whoever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. But God is gracious, you say. Yes. And he has the freedom to lavish his grace when and where he chooses. God is just to hide his truth from any sinner, and particularly from those who are confident in their self-made wisdom that shuts him out. Nevertheless, the really amazing thing is that he also chooses to reveal his redemptive truth to many sinners. That's why we're here today. Are these sinners better than those who remain blind? No. We're not better than any unbeliever, as far as what's at the core of our hearts. No, but God's grace makes certain sinners humble enough to hear and acknowledge his truth. Sinners have to come to him knowing their own ignorance and folly. And God especially loves to do that with those of least account in this world. That leads us to second thing here that Jesus is rejoicing about. That is that the Father chooses to reveal gospel truth to the simple. I think we can go through this more quickly. We had to lay that foundation about what really strikes us as a hard saying. He's rejoicing, first of all, thanking the Father that the Father has hidden these things, these truths about the kingdom of God that he's been proclaiming. He's hidden these things from the wise and understanding of this world. But next, remember, Jesus also said, he's not only thanking the Father for that, but he's thanking the Father for the full picture of what's happening. That's happening, but also then that the Father is revealing these things to little children, as he calls them. Now, of course, he's not just talking about those who are literally in age, children, but he's comparing them to the wise and understanding. The Father chooses to reveal gospel truth to the simple. And this reminds me very much of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You can turn there if you desire. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. The message about Jesus' cross and what it did for sinners, that's just foolishness. It's just stupid in the eyes of those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, that is, it was wise for God to hide his greatest truths from people who thought they could figure anything out on their own. Since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, whom God effectually calls to himself, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Remember who you were when God called you to salvation. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, as we already read from Jeremiah, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. It's God's glory to utterly thwart the self-sufficient designs of sinners, especially those who think they're even better than the other sinners around them. They think they really know what's going on, and they can really figure everything out for themselves. It's to God's great glory to utterly confound them and utterly hide the deepest truths of his world to them and then reveal it to those who are so unpretentious, who have nothing to brag about in terms of this world. Most of those whom God saves tend to be not from the elite of this world, but from the dregs of this world. Those who are of no account in the world. And that's another reason why the gospel seems stupid to the intellectuals and to the scholars, because they see the vast majority of people who believe the gospel and they say, well, they're just rabble. What would they know? That's God's design. The Father chooses to reveal gospel truth to the simple so that no one would even think of bragging in his presence. Bragging about what he knows of God's truth. Quickly, Jesus goes on to say that the Father entrusts all things to the Son. He's rejoicing in this. God the Father entrusts all things to God the Son. And that leads forth to the fact that the Son can only be fully known by the Father. So Jesus is rejoicing by saying all these things in his unique relationship with his Father. The Father's plan is to hide gospel truth from the wise of this world, but to reveal it to the simple. And the Father, in this wise plan of redemption, has entrusted all things, and all means all. God has entrusted absolutely everything to Jesus Christ, his Son. And the Son can only be fully known by the Father. All these people who lived with the Son of God right there, they had no clue. Why? Because no one can really fully grasp who Jesus Christ is and who the eternal Son of God is, but the Father, who has been with him from eternal ages past. No one has a relationship with the Son and that relational knowledge of the Son like the Father. And then Jesus says that the Father can only be fully known by the Son. I think this reflects what John says in John 1:18. I'm quoting the NASB here. No one has seen God at any time, so no one would have a clue what God the Father is like. But he says, the only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him, or he has made him known. Why? Because he's in the bosom of the Father. Because the Father is in the Son, and the Son in the Father, and we could add the Spirit into this picture, the triune God. We as creatures, let alone sinners, can't even on our own begin to penetrate the mysteries and the wondrous truth of who God is, and who the Father is, and who the Son is. But there's hope because of the last thing Jesus says here. I've broken it down into two things, but there's hope because of what Jesus says next. Only the Son can reveal the Father to people. He says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. If he put a period there and just said, no one knows the Father except the Son, period, then we'd all be doomed to eternal ignorance and eternal punishment. But he goes on to say, no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And remember, anyone means anyone. Jesus can choose to reveal the Father to someone who experiences mental limitations. He can choose to reveal the Father to someone who is stupid in the world's eyes, who is foolish, who has no resources on his own. Anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal the Father. John 14, verse 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. I am the way to what? I am the truth about what? Next he says, no one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the way to the Father. He's the only road to get to God the Father. He's the only one who can tell us the truth about God the Father. And he is the life which from eternity has been in and with God the Father. So no one comes to the Father except through me. And he says, if you'd known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on you do know him and have seen him. He says this to his disciples the night he was in the upper room before his death. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. He just didn't get it. He didn't get it the first time around. So Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Jesus has such a relationship with the Father that it's unique, it's unequal, and that's to put it mildly. But because of that relationship, he's the only one who can reveal the Father to people. And next, this is sort of a restatement in a way, and a furthering of what we just said, but only those chosen by the Son know the Father. Anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Only those chosen by the Son know the Father. As he said in John 17, the Father has given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all that the Father has given him. And throughout John 17, Jesus says he's not praying in this great high priestly prayer of John 17. He's not praying for the world in general. He says, I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, whom you, Father, have given me out of the world. They were the Father's to give to the Son. And Jesus says, you've given me authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given me. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So how do I know if I'm one of the elect, one of the chosen ones? Well, do you believe? Only those chosen by God can believe in Jesus. And don't miss this. Jesus commands you to believe in him. You don't have the option of waiting to see if you feel like believing at some point and then seeing, based on that, if you're chosen. That's to turn everything backwards. That would be sinful folly and would only increase your condemnation to do that. You're responsible to throw your soul on Jesus in unreserved trust. If you do that, Jesus will never reject you. And that will show that you have been chosen for salvation. John 6:35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. So he's confronting unbelief again in this text that we're reading. And how does he respond? All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. So do you see that you're completely dependent on the mercy of God? The only fitting response is to cry out for that mercy, but you never will unless God gives you the heart to do so. We can't wrap our finite and sinful minds around these kinds of truths. We don't see how they could all be true at once, God's sovereignty and our responsibility, but we have to believe that all God says is true. You're a desperate sinner, which makes you guilty. God is gracious, which engages his almighty power to rescue those kinds of sinners. So throw yourself on his mercy now. He has every right to do as he pleases with you. That's his glory. But be encouraged. It brings him all the more glory to save all who come to him through his Son, just as he promised. So, as we conclude and look at the last few verses, let me ask you, are you tired? Are you toiling under a heavy burden? And has the recognition of your desperate plight before a holy God just increased your burden? Perhaps as we've been talking. Then the rest of this text is for you. Jesus denounces and pronounces woe upon those who are self-sufficient and who are self-righteous and turn up their nose at him. But if you are burdened, and if you are so tired of your own way of life, and you know you need a Savior, you need help, desperate help. You desperately need help. If that's you, Jesus is coming after you in what he says next. As a loving shepherd who comes after a stray sheep, as the Savior that he is, comes after people in a desperate plight. So verses 28 through 30, Jesus extends welcome. Jesus extends welcome to burdened souls. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Notice he won't turn you away if you come to him. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Let me break this down for you quickly. He can and will relieve you of your heavy load. If you labor and are heavy laden, meaning you have a heavy burden on your back, that's the picture, he'll give you rest. And we don't have time this morning to talk about all the dimensions and all the ramifications of what Jesus means by rest. But basically, he means just about everything you could think of by rest, at least in the big picture of things. Jesus gives rest to the sinner burdened with sin as soon as the sinner comes to him. Jesus reveals greater and greater depths of rest to those in him as they rest in him, as they abide in him. Jesus is bringing his people to an eternal rest when sin and death and sorrow will be no more. It's a very broad concept. We shouldn't limit this to just one aspect or another aspect of rest. Jesus promises comprehensive rest to those who come to him. And he can and will relieve you of your heavy load, whatever that load is. Which is why I'm also not trying to define very narrowly what he's talking about when he's talking about people with a heavy load. He's talking about anyone with a heavy load who realizes it and it comes to him because of it. But I will say, you can't come to Jesus as you ought unless you realize that the heaviest load you bear is the load of your sin that needs to be taken off. Secondly, he will care for you with gentle compassion. I have more here than I have time to say, that I could say, but I'll give you the heart of it. Jesus is a king. Often in the scripture, a yoke is spoken of not only as something that a beast of burden would wear to pull a plow or something, but a yoke is spoken of figuratively as submission to a king or as submission to the teaching of a teacher. I think all that is combined in what Jesus is saying here. You need to come to him as your king, as your master, and as your teacher, to find your all in him, because he will care for you with gentle compassion. He says, come to me, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I thought I was supposed to get rid of my load and my yoke. Yeah, because he has a better one for you. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle or meek and lowly in heart or humble. That's how he'll treat you when you come to him. He won't beat you over the head when you come to him as a harsh taskmaster. You'll find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. And just as Zephaniah, the prophet of old, said that in the days of the Messiah, the Lord would bring all the peoples, Israel, but all the nations, to serve him with one accord. And in the Greek Old Testament, it says with one yoke. Zephaniah 3:9. Then he says to Israel, I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. And those are the same words in the Septuagint that Jesus uses of himself here in Matthew 11:29. And they shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord, it says. So just as God's people in the days of the Messiah are said to be humble and lowly, people who only seek refuge in the name of the Lord, here Jesus says, I'm humble and lowly, and so I will care for you with compassion. And I'll give you what you need. Lenski, the commentator, says, "The heart of Christ is not haughty and overbearing, but humble, stooping down to us. First, his majesty and his omnipotence as the Son, and his attributes bestowed also on his human nature in the unity of his person. This in order to guarantee all his mighty promises. He is a mighty God and Lord for us." Those are my words. But back to Lenski. "Then, his gentle and humble heart. This to attract us to come to him and to take his restful yoke upon us." Notice lastly, freedom and rest are found as his obedient disciple. Freedom and rest are found as his obedient disciple. Again, Lenski says, "This sounds like exchanging one load for another, for a yoke is placed on an ox, that by means of it he may be harnessed to a load. Indeed, the gospel and the doctrine of faith are a yoke in that they are full of commands, all of them gospel commands, however, commands to take, to trust, to feast, to inherit, and the like. The rest and the yoke are two pictures of the same blessing. By taking this yoke upon us, we shall find rest for our souls. Indeed, this is a yoke that rests its bearer." So we've seen Jesus' attitude towards unbelief. We've seen him pronounce woe upon impenitent sinners. We've seen him rejoice and give thanks to the Father, that the Father is sovereign in all of this, in matters of belief and unbelief. And now we've seen that Jesus extends welcome to burdened souls. You know, we all start out as unbelievers. And it's the mystery of God's grace that Jesus doesn't simply denounce sinners, but he also extends an invitation, a sincere invitation, to all sinners without distinction to come to him to get rid of their load of sin. So I end with a warning and a welcome. The warning is what Jesus actually seems to be quoting, or perhaps at least referring to. Jeremiah 6:16, "Thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look, and ask for the ancient paths, where is the good way, where the good way is, and walk in it, and find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it." Don't be that sort of person. When God extends such a wonderful invitation to you, find rest for your souls, and you say no. But hear the welcome in what God says to you as a sinner and embrace it. Isaiah 65, verse 2, "Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David." And down in verse 6 of that text, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you that we don't have to figure everything out about your plans to rest in your sovereignty. And we don't have to figure all that out to trust your grace and to receive it. Thank you that we who have believed in Jesus Christ have been graciously taken out of our wicked unbelief and been given soft hearts which are responsive to you. We ask that you would do that for so many more people, especially those who watch or listen to this sermon today or in days to come. May we see what tragedy it would be to reject Jesus Christ. Please help us to experience, and as believers to experience more and more as we abide in Christ and come to him as a habit of life. May we experience more and more the greatness and the wonder of his rest. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.